Now, I'm guessing that most of us probably know and hate all at the same time that feeling of being excluded. I know perhaps you have painful memories of school. You know, the worst fear for a child sometimes, can't it, be being left out? You know, the party invitation that doesn't come. Being left out of a game, being shunned by a classmate, that kind of thing. But what you soon realise when you become adults is it doesn't just disappear, does it, with kind of, you know, growth. It doesn't just say, you know, the fact that all your colleagues at work go out to lunch without inviting you. Maybe you give this impression of being too busy and, or I don't know, whatever it is, but, you know, you find yourself excluded. Maybe in the playground, that group of parents is just kind of impenetrable from the outside, while you're kind of standing there looking like a lemon or looking at your phone or something. Most of us, don't we have this kind of feeling of a desire to be accepted or to be acceptable as well, don't we? Feelings of rejection can lead to loneliness and unconnectedness or disconnectedness, whatever the right word is for that, and shame and low self-esteem. Maybe we start thinking maybe we're not successful enough, maybe we're not quite funny enough, maybe we're not clever enough. One psychologist that I was reading the other day said most human suffering is because of disconnection with others. Most human suffering is because of disconnection with others. Not a Christian writing that. We can kind of analyze that, but there's some truth in that. And a lack of belonging, she says, often leads to depression or to anxiety, to alienation. I wonder if that describes any of us this morning or whether we can relate to any of those. I certainly feel like I can. Now, according to author Tim Keller, he writes this, much philosophy, sociology and literary theory today recognizes that identity ordinarily is created through the exclusion of the other. He explains that by saying we can't create us without creating them. Social belonging happens only as some other contrasting group is labelled as the different or the other group. I hope that makes sense. So we bolster our identity by seeing the others in negative light and by excluding them in some way. And of course, when we look out into the world, that's all over the place, isn't it? And religion is no different. Each religion has its own kind of symbols, doesn't it, of belonging and badges of belonging, whether it's, you know, a mosque and, you know, your dress, or whether it's something else. How you figure out who's in and who's out. Well, for the Jewish nation at the time of Acts and at the time of Jesus, they had a similar thing. They had symbols, didn't they? Jerusalem, that great city, Jerusalem. The temple. No, the temple. That was the symbol, wasn't it, of inclusion and exclusion all at the same time, defined whether you were in or you were out. Well, so far in the book of Acts, we've seen several things. We've seen that it's a book primarily about Jesus, isn't it? It's about what Jesus is continuing to teach and to do. We saw that in chapter 1. By his Spirit, we saw that in chapter 2. In and through his people, we saw that in chapter 2 as well, until he comes again. Jesus is this kind of absent but active presence. His presence in heaven defines and redefines all earthly space. So a natural question, if you're living in the time of Acts and as a Jew, may be this. If this is all true, what happens to the existing structures that God has given us? What happens to the temple? What happens to what goes on in the temple? What happens to those people who run the temple? And it's that, I think, that, not just me, you'll be glad to know, that I think Luke is addressing in these next chapters, 3-7. There's a concentration, you see, of temple language and activity in these chapters. And the temple is the setting here. It shows us how Jesus' ascension and presence in heaven redefines temple space, if you like, what the temple was all about, the place of the temple. Jesus redefines who is in and who is out. That's our topic this morning. And the good news is that there's no need to feel excluded. The gospel is great news. It's an inclusive gospel. But at the same time, it does exclude, doesn't it? Because if you don't let Jesus redefine you, then you are out. So Jesus defines who is in and out of God's people. We can be accepted and acceptable to the eternal God, no matter what the world does and how that treats us when we walk out into the playground tomorrow, no matter how you're treated. There is acceptance by the Creator because of Jesus. We'll see, firstly, an outsider who walks in by faith in Jesus. And then we'll see kind of insiders, in inverted commas, kicked out without faith in Jesus. So let's have a look at these verses together. And as we read through the miracle, there was a certain irony. I don't know if you picked that up. I'm sure you did. Look at me with what Luke emphasizes. Firstly, it's pretty clear that this lame beggar is an outsider. One day in verse 1, we're told Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Also, we're told in verse 2 that people were going into the temple court. So lots of people going into the temple, but one person in particular who was not going in. One person who was excluded from going in. It's not that he didn't want to necessarily, but he couldn't. Firstly, verse 2, he was lame from birth. He had to be carried around. He couldn't just walk into the temple. They plonked him at the temple gate where he was begging. He was physically, you see, unable to go in. Secondly, though, being lame meant that he probably wasn't allowed in. He was someone he couldn't get in. And it's ironic, isn't it, that here, sat at the gate, beautiful, was someone who was clearly not beautiful in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the system. Here was someone who was an outsider, physically and spiritually not included in the people of God. Now, it must be pretty painful watching people go in somewhere where you can't go. I don't know whether you watched much TV over the kind of elections, but I've always been, intrigued. What does go on with an audience with the Queen? You know, what is the Prime Minister chatting about with the Queen? We can't go in. She can go in, but no one else can. And yet, that's not painful because no one else can go in, right? It's just the Queen and the Prime Minister. But the same kind of idea. But what about, those things we were thinking about earlier, about standing on your own whilst others are in a tight-knit huddle? That's painful, isn't it? Hearing others talking about that party you weren't invited to, that's painful too, isn't it? It can be. Exclusion, the idea of exclusion, it's a very painful experience. I imagine that's what this man felt. He was an outsider and he knew it. Secondly, though, he's an outsider who needs mercy. That's what Luke shows us. Peter and John, he sees them as they're about to enter, where he could not enter, and he asks them for money. And then Luke tells us this intriguing detail, doesn't he? He says, he sees Peter and John, but then they looked straight at him, verse 4, as did John. And then Peter says, look at us. And then, only then, did the man give them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now, there are several reasons why you might not give someone eye contact. Perhaps you're reading your notes too much and you need to be looking out and looking at everyone's faces when you're doing a talk. Perhaps you're kind of slightly nervous and can't quite, you know, that's your disposition. Maybe you're just, you know, distracted and really want to talk to someone else over in the corner. There's all those reasons. But I think this man was shamed, wasn't he? He's probably embarrassed. He's probably lacking in confidence. I don't know if you've walked through the streets of Bath. Often you'll see people, won't you, in this kind of situation, sat down begging, looking at the ground, just with a hand up like that. That's what he was doing. He knew that he was in need of mercy. He couldn't stomach watching people walking him by without giving them eye contact. And yet Peter and John look straight at him and say, look at us, look at me in the eyes. And all he asked for was money. That's all he was expecting, wasn't it? See, this miracle is not something this man wanted necessarily or was looking for. No doubt he, maybe in other times, dreamt that that might happen. But actually, it's not like now he's looking for this miracle. Doesn't this show us this kind of sovereign grace of God at work? God provides restoration for someone who's powerless to save himself, an outsider who needs mercy. But also, this outsider who needs mercy has faith in the power of Jesus. Peter, in verse 6, Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Now, I don't know what you think about my title for this little section. He demonstrates faith in Jesus. Does he? But that's what Peter says, isn't it? So when he's commenting a bit later, he explains in verse 16, it's by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. So it was faith that caused this man to respond to Peter's command. It was faith that made him help. Well, Peter helped him stand up, but he still had to stand. And these legs and these ankles that had not known how to stand before suddenly became strong. He demonstrated faith. So this outsider who needs mercy demonstrates faith in Jesus. And he fourthly walks in praising God. Now, it's pretty clear when Luke's writing that a miracle has occurred. And I can just imagine that you're Luke and you're writing this story and you've got all these objections that you're trying to anticipate. Perhaps he walked before. Well, Luke tells us he was lame from birth. Or perhaps it was more of a limp. Now, maybe he limped in. Maybe he was kind of like, you know, just been sat down for too long. And he limped in to maybe pins and needles. But verse 6, he's commanded to walk. Verse 8, he jumped to his feet and he began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Three times we're told that he was walking. In verse 9, when all the people saw him walking and praising God. Or another objection, well, maybe it was just a hoax made up by a few people. But all the people saw him. In verse 11, or perhaps it was a case of mistaken identity. Maybe they've got the wrong guy. But verse 10, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. Now, this was a most amazing, wonderful miracle. A 40-year-old man, we'll learn about his age later, lame from birth, a humble outsider, walks in to the praise of God. And in some ways, this is like a little parable, isn't it? This is in some ways what is true of us all. Not that we have lame feet, but aren't we too lame from birth? Aren't we too excluded from God's people from birth? Aren't we in need of mercy? Aren't we in need of the sovereign grace of God who initiates him by his own initiative, offers and brings us salvation? Isn't it only by faith in the name of Jesus, that we who are natural outsiders can be brought in, all to the praise and the glory of God. Wow, what an amazing, amazing miracle that is. And what an amazing miracle that each one of us can be brought in to God's people by faith in the Lord Jesus, by his initiative, not by ours. We, who are naturally lame spiritually, can enter in by faith in Jesus. So, if Jesus is the way in to the people of God now, how do we enter? And what happens if we don't? That's what we're going to think about for the rest of our time. And in Peter's explanation from verse 11 onwards, we will see this. Insiders, in inverted commas, are kicked out without faith in Jesus. We've seen this miracle of a lame outsider walking in by faith in Jesus to the praise of God. Now Peter explains that insiders, in inverted commas, are kicked out without faith in Jesus. And the scene in verse 11 shifts from outside at the gate to inside the temple courts. Imagine a new kind of, you know, the curtain's gone down and, you know, it's gone back up again. And here they are inside this new scene. Verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now we'll come across that name one more time in chapter 5, because in the end it becomes the gathering place for 5,000 believers. But right now it's just the place of a miracle. It becomes the place where 5,000 lame people from birth spiritually enter in. And here, here we see a kind of a foretaste of that. And the people are flocking around them. And Peter takes the opportunity to preach a sermon. And there are several things we could say, but let me just pick out four things that I think Peter makes, four reasons, four explanations, if you like, of this miracle. And the first thing that this miracle shows us is this. Jesus is alive and active. Believe it. Jesus is alive and active. Believe it. See verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us? As if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. And in verse 15, he says, you killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. And Peter's point is, don't look at us, look at Jesus. It's him. He's alive and he's active in our world today. Now, at this time, stage, it might seem quite unbelievable. I mean, for those standing there, Jesus was that guy who did lots of good stuff, but actually he got killed. And even if they did believe in the kind of empty tomb, he's just either dead or he's just gone somewhere else. Or he's gone missing, you know. How could a dead man or just an absent man have anything to do with this man's healing and entrance into the temple? But Peter insists that this man was healed by faith in the name of Jesus. Jesus is alive and well and active. And God has glorified Jesus through this miracle. So that's the first thing he's telling, that Jesus is alive and active. Now, for us, we've been thinking about that since week one, and we won't be surprised. But put yourselves in their position. They killed this guy, and he's alive and active. He's alive and well. And he's working in this place. Don't look at us. Look at Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is bringing restoration. So repent. And this restoration is seen in a couple of ways. Firstly, in the forgiveness of sin. See, Peter is clear about their need for forgiveness. Did you see in verse 13 onwards, how he piles up the guilt. Look at all the yous from verse 13. You know, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. See, they're guilty of killing the Messiah. He doesn't even soften it with a we. You know, he doesn't even kind of like, you know, try and win them one side. He says, you're guilty. You did it. Now, verse 17 is interesting, isn't it? Because although they acted in ignorance, they were still guilty. So ignorance doesn't let them off the hook. They may genuinely have thought that Jesus was an imposter, but God had given them ample evidence. We saw that in chapter 2. He was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. So they'd had all the evidence. God has shown them, and they could clearly have seen that here was a man from God, and they were blinded by sin. They were blinded by sin. Even the Roman Pilate could see that Jesus was innocent, couldn't he? And had decided to let him go, but they wouldn't have it. They were so blinded by their sin that they wanted Jesus dead. But as verse 18 reminds us, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. And although Peter doesn't spell it out here, elsewhere, we see that it was in Jesus' suffering and his death that he paid the penalty for the guilt of sin. As Paul writes, he made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became what he was not, in order that we might become what we could not. Jesus became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened on the cross. So the only fitting response for all of this in verse 19, repent. Repent then and return to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. I don't know if you've ever deleted something by mistake. This happens too often, really. And I don't know whether they like me, but you download photos onto the computer. They're kind of slightly paranoid when you press the delete button on your camera. Have you actually saved them properly, or are they now lost and gone forever? Irretrievable, wiped, deleted. They're wiped off the disk. Well, that's the image that we used here of forgiveness, isn't it? So your sins may be wiped out, deleted, irretrievable, gone forever. Wow. That sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, can you think about that a minute? All those things that perhaps even now you plagued of, that you kind of, as you remember what the things, some things you did or said or felt in the past that even now make you feel guilty. Well, according to Peter, wiped away. Forgiveness, wiped away. What, deleted, irretrievable. Unable now to be brought back to your account. Gone. That's the image. Sins wiped out. Now, some of us, of course, well, not us, I trust, but people out there will think, sin? What do you mean, sin? Now, this is kind of common narrative underpinning our society that goes something like this. I can live however I like as long as I don't harm other people. That's what our world, I think, genuinely believes. Sin isn't a problem because generally we're good folk, aren't we? You know, the ultimate sin, if there is such a category, is restricting or abusing the freedom of other people. So, paedophiles are sinners. Terrorism is a sin. Things like that. Those are the sins because you're harming other people. You're abusing and restricting the freedom of other people. But sin, according to the Bible, is not just terrible acts of violence. Of course, it includes that. Sin, according to the Bible, is when we love other things more than God, denying God the worship that he deserves and demands from us. Sin, another word for sin in the Bible, is idolatry. We're all worshipping beings. We all worship something. We're all running after something. When good things become ultimate things, that's sin. It might be a relationship. It might be the feeling, the need for acceptance. It might be the need to be popular and have lots of money or successful, whatever it is. All of those things are sin. It's idolatry. It's loving. It's putting more weight on those than worshipping God. You see, when we think about it like that, aren't we all guilty? The Bible screams at us, guilty. Guilty. At the same time, offering us hope, repent. Guilty, repent. Jesus' death wipes out sin. And it also leads to time of refreshing. Well, we thought about that earlier, didn't we? Maybe felt the need yesterday for refreshment. My boys and I were working in the garden, every 5 minutes they needed a drink. Refreshment, isn't that great? And then Jane turned up with a can of Diet Coke, hence the illustration this morning. Wow, that was brilliant. And then later on, a couple of us went swimming, walked into town, boiling hot, freezing cold swimming pool. It was bliss. Amazing. Refreshment. Well, that's the image we're given. That's what it's like, having your sins forgiven. Having them wiped out is refreshment. You feel great, don't you? You feel like, wow. You know, heaven, I think, is going to be feeling a bit like that, isn't it? But like massively more. We're just going to feel refreshed. It's going to be sitting there bathing in this cool pool. And it's going to be refreshment. That's the result of repentance. Sin forgiven. Restored relationship with God. Refreshment. But there's another element to restoration as well. You see, Jesus' healing of this man's body is not only evidence that he can restore us from being guilty sinners and refresh our souls, it is that, but actually it's evidence that God has come. God is bringing about this end time restoration. God has started making things new, and one day, climactically, he will make all things new. Do you remember the disciples' question from chapter 1 as Jesus was about to leave them to enter heaven? Jesus, are you at this time, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes, is that the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You're going to bring restoration then, Jesus? And Jesus' answer was, it was slightly ambiguous, but I think in essence it was this. Yes, but not quite as you were expecting. Yes, but actually not climactically yet. I am going to restore the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is the evidence that restoration is underway. But actually, there will come a time when it will happen in a climactic way. Jesus is the King, God promised. Jesus is the one who is going to bring restoration. Now, to understand what the Jews were expecting, we need to really understand the Old Testament a bit better, and then we'll really understand what all this means. Now, I want to read out to you quite a long passage from Isaiah 35. And as I read it out, I want you to think of these things that we've talked about, refreshment. I want you to think about the miracle that we've just seen. I want you to think about this is what they were expecting. This was the sign that God's end times of restoration had come to pass. It's Isaiah 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. Only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. This miracle is showing us God has come. Restoration is underway. Jesus is the King. He's bringing about restoration. These are the end times. One day it will come and again and it'll finish the job climactically. Full and final restoration. But it begins now. It begins with forgiveness and refreshing. Repent while you can. The Lord has come and he's coming again. Jesus, you see, is bringing restoration. Thirdly, and more briefly, this walking man shows us that Jesus is essential. Listen to him. Verse 22, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Now we've got to try and understand how crucial this verse is and this quote. What Peter is saying is this, you know, Moses and the great Moses, the one who gave you the law and the kind of the system that came through him from God, the whole temple, all that kind of stuff, the things that identified God's people. Well, you know, God's people are now no longer identified by merely reading Moses. We're not now identified by having a temple. Or all the privileges that we see in verse 24 and 25, you know, being heirs of the prophets, having the covenant, having the promise of Abraham. Those are not the things now that identify God's people. As we saw in Hebrews, there's something much better. Something that has fulfilled all of those things has come. Jesus. Jesus, if you like, is the new temple. He's the new meeting place between God and man. And it was always like that. This is not a newfangled thing. This is the plan. The temple has been fulfilled in Jesus. It's impossible now to be included in the people of God. Well, it was always without faith. But now we see it in faith in Jesus. Jesus is exclusively the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. He's essential to our inclusion in God's people. That's what the healed man, walking and praising God in the temple, is showing us. Jesus is essential. Now, it's not enough to know Christians, is it? Or to meet with Christians. It's not enough to sit on your own in your house and avoid Christians either. It's not enough to have a Bible on your shelf. It's not enough to have a past experience, to have been baptized at some point in the dim past future. It's certainly not okay to find your own way. All ways do not lead to God. Jesus is essential to be an insider in God's people. There is no other way. So listen to him is the question. In the past, they listened to Moses. Now you've got to listen to Jesus, who Moses would have listened to if he'd been around. In fact, Moses was looking forward to Jesus. Abraham was looking forward to Jesus. These people that they were looked back to with the sense of privilege that defined who they were. They were looking for Jesus. And he's come, so look to Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to everything he says. And finally, Jesus is for everyone. Verse 24, beginning with Samuel and all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days, and you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. You see, this is news that is for all people. That's what Abraham was looking forward to. Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. Remember, Jesus is sending his disciples out, not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but beyond to the ends of the earth. It's for all people. It's not just for a few. It's not just for people who are kind of, you know, slightly weak. It's not for people who, you know, like the idea of God. It's not for people who kind of are religious. It's for everyone. Jesus and his death on the cross and the forgiveness that comes in his name is God's plan for saving people from all peoples on the earth. It began with the Jews, turning from their wicked ways, turning to Jesus, receiving forgiveness for their sin, preaching the gospel. Now, before, I've quoted to you some statistics, which I don't expect you to remember, but you might have got the picture. I can't remember the stats, but, you know, if you take a look at the globe, there are certain areas which certain religions have prominence. Yeah? You remember that one? Whereas Christianity actually is global in the sense that it is spread evenly out. And I just think that's an amazing testimony to the truth of the gospel as opposed to everything else. So when you go to, you know, Africa, you know, you shouldn't probably see people like us. There are certain things which will be the same. We trust that they will sing and be devoted to one another, and there'll be a sense of community, and they'll be devoted to the apostles' teaching. But they might meet outside. They might not have a community centre. Lucky them. They might, you know, they might have a big tree. They might not have a piano. They might have bongos. It doesn't matter. Who cares? The Christianity doesn't override culture. It redeems it. Every culture. It doesn't override culture. Whereas if you go to a mosque or any other religious thing in our country, then you see people who look very different from our culture, don't you? And I just think that's a wonderful testimony of the truth of the gospel. It's for everyone, for every culture. It doesn't force you into this little kind of microcosm of a culture, apart from, you know, the things we thought about last week, the fact that we're to be devoted to one another and to be kind of transformed by the Spirit. But the gospel is for everyone, for every culture, all over the world. And I think this verse is challenging. It says to us, we can't love Jesus and not turn from our wicked ways. Love means listening, doesn't it, and obeying what Jesus says. We will turn from our wicked ways. That's why we expect to see moral transformation amongst God's people. That's why we expect inside Emmanuel to be very different, actually, and increasingly so from outside. But also this verse challenges us, doesn't it, to fuels our efforts at evangelism, for reaching out with the gospel. It's for all people. Maybe you know people who think they're okay. Well, it's for them. Maybe, you know, you see lots of people every day who've apparently no need for the gospel. Their life is, you know, pretty sorted out. Well, it's not. They need to know about Jesus. They need the gospel. Nobody's okay, no matter how confident they are, no matter how successful they are. They all need the Lord Jesus. So, we've seen a lot this morning. Either we're like this lame man, this natural outsider in need of mercy, brought in by rejoicing in faith in the power of Jesus. Or we're those who think we're okay, we think we're inside without Jesus, but we're not. The Bible says we've been kicked out by rejecting him. The challenge is, will we believe? Will we repent? Will we listen? And will we turn? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these verses we've been thinking about this morning. Father, we thank you for what it shows us about you. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is powerful, he's alive, and he's well, and he's active in our world. Father, we thank you that he's bringing restoration. We thank you that that's just a picture of that final day, full restoration, which we can look forward to. When there'll be no more deafness and no more lameness, no more aging, no more terrible disease or pain or tears. Father, we look forward to that and thank you for the hope that we can have as we look at this man healed and brought inside. We thank you that Jesus is bringing restoration. Father, we pray you would help us to listen to him, to bow to him, to live in obedience to him, to turn to him, and to reach out with your good news to those around us who are lost and who are outside. Amen.